Join me this morning in the book of Colossians again, and we're still in chapter 1, and I guess we're going to start with verse 11 today. Our gracious Father, as we begin our study, help us to have understanding, wisdom in your word, and wisdom in all things, that we might serve you and glorify your name. And so this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the section concerning Paul's prayer that he had for the Colossians. And we'd already seen four things in verses 9 and 10. He desired them that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Keep that in mind. If you've written it down, underline it, because that's going to have something important when we get down here a couple more verses. And then that they might walk worthy in the Lord unto all pleasing, that they might be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then in verse 11, he asks something else for them. What do you see there in verse 11? What does he want for them? Anybody, even the smart kids in the class? No. No. Everybody's smart, right? First word is what? Strengthened. I don't know about you, but there are some days when physically, there's just not much strength. You got to carry this big heavy compressor all the way up to the garage from the basement, and it takes three or four stops on the way just to be able to make it. And so he wants them to be strengthened, but he wants them to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. God's glorious power. And then he asked that they be strengthened, but to something. He wants them to be strengthened in this. What does he want them to be strengthened in? Patience. How many of you need strengthened in patience? Yep. Now, this is patience in everything. Okay. I think here especially he's talking about the patience waiting for the Lord to come. Patience in the trials that they are having. But he wants them to be strengthened in patience. How does he want them to be patient? With what?
Long suffering.
Did I miss something? Oh, yeah, patience and long suffering. Excuse me. There's two different meanings there that he wants for them. But when you're being patient and you're long suffering, how do you do it? Joyfulness, with joyfulness. Very difficult to do.
Normally, we grumble and complain.
Double the complaint. Yeah. I got this and that, and this person just said this about me. And you ever been around those people? Aren't they downers to you? Nothing seems to go right for them. And, of course, I've discovered that when things don't go right for me, it's mostly my fault that it happened. Can't find the tool. Why? Didn't put it away. Or if you did put it away in the right place, you didn't remember what the right place was anymore. But this is the kind of thing that he wants for us. And if you're this kind of a person, what kind of a testimony is that to other people around you? I mean, a person like this says here, with long suffering and patience, with joyfulness. Yeah, you're a good testimony. If you're the other kind, they don't even want to be around you, let alone listen to you tell them about Jesus Christ. And then he continues one more thing in verse 12. What does he pray for them? That they would be giving thanks. All the time. Be thankful for everything. And you give that thanks to whom? To the Father. What has the Father done for us that we want to make sure that we give him thanks for? He did something for us.
Made us fit or meet to be patient.
Yep. Made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You know, we were sort of like this. And if God was like this, there was no joining that was going to happen. But he's made us meet. He did it, not me. He made us compatible so that we could be joined to the inheritance that he has for us. In Colossians, in the next two verses, we'll take a quick look at them. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He did two opposite things for us there. What do you see of the two things that he did? Okay, first thing he was, that he delivered us from the power of darkness. Basically, literally, he pulled us out of there. And then what was the second thing he did? He put us. Okay? If you want to think of that weird animal in Dr. Doolittle, if you ever saw that, the push me, pull you. He pulled us out and he pushed us into. Who did it? God did it. We can't take any credit for it. He's the one that did it for us. And then he says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And very important. We didn't do it. We got something. What did we get?
Redemption.
We got redemption. And Paul tells us what he means when he uses the word redemption here. What was it?
Forgiveness.
The forgiveness of sins. They're gone. They're forgiven. Buried in the depths of the sea. Never to be remembered anymore. Now we come to a section, and I got to lecture you here a little bit before we can continue on. The Colossian church was being plagued with a heresy. Paul never comes out and tells you what the heresy is. We know this by what he says, the things that he says, and how he approaches his defense against the heresies. How many of you have studied philosophy? You ever have class in philosophy? Yeah, we were forced to take one. I guess they dropped that before you got there. How many of you think much about philosophy? You don't sit down there and ponder philosophy? You know any of the great past philosophers?
Socrates, Aristotle,
and their buddy, Plato, Aristarchus, Thales, get up to the more modern time, Immanuel Kant, Nietzsche, all right, just a few, yeah. It might surprise you at this, but every one of us has a philosophy. Most of the time, we just don't bother to think about it too much. But each one of you has a philosophy. Now, what is it? That's what you need to do this week. Consider, what is your philosophy? Some people, they just follow one of the great philosophers. They get all those books and writings and read and study and just follow them step by step. Others, they'll use anything that comes down the pike today. And tomorrow when something new shows up, they'll switch over to that. It's sort of like those guys at Mars Hill when Paul was there. They came to hear something new. And so Paul had a shot at telling them something new that they didn't know. And so that's a way that most people wind up with a philosophy. My hope for you would be that you follow Jesus as your philosophy. And not just what would Jesus do. You know, there's more to it than just that. The problem with men's philosophy is that when it creeps into the church, it mixes with the doctrine of Christ. And Paul warns the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8, to beware that they are not spoiled through, and it says the philosophy there, not just philosophy, because he has in mind a special philosophy that has been corrupting the church. There are a mixture of two philosophies that were in the Colossian church at the time. And the church has suffered from these two philosophies all through the centuries, right down until today. So as I talk about each one of them, see if you can relate them to things that you've seen in the church, things that you've seen in the cults that have worked at destroying the church. The first one was a Jewish philosophy, and it was an aberrant form of Judaism. Paul mostly had to fight against the Pharisees and what they wanted to drag into the church and really make everybody a Jew rather than letting the church exist the way it was supposed to. But this was from the Essenes. You may have heard of them. They were a monastic group that lived to the south in Israel near Qumran. And they're the ones that were responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls that we heard so much about from 1947 on after they were discovered. They lived a hard life. They did not make life easy for themselves, even to the point of not even want to wash themselves or to anoint themselves with oil, which was, I understand, essential in these hot climates to keep your body the right way. I've heard of using the olive oil in the cold to keep you warm, but I've never heard of it to keep you cool in the heat, but evidently that's one of the things that they did. They devoted all their time to the study of the scriptures, especially, of course, just the Pentateuch. They raised Moses to almost a godlike status. They would execute you if you said something bad about Moses, just as if you had cursed God. They believed only in a spirit afterlife. So that shows that they didn't care about the body. Whatever happened, that happened. But the spirit kept living on. And then the afterlife was in a spiritual sense. All right? No resurrection. They didn't marry. In order to keep their group going, they went out and adopted children into the monastery. I tried to think of some examples in modern day. I have to go back to the 1800s in order to think of something right off the top of my head. But the Shakers were like this. You know, the stairway for the men, the stairway for the women, never get together, maybe just sit and talk sometime in a common room. So nobody was born into them, so they would adopt people out from outside, bring them in, take care of them, and they would become part of the group. I think the Harmony Society was another one that was very similar to this. In modern day, I know there are groups that are, especially within the Catholic Church, there are so many different kinds of groups that are in there. Of course, the majority of priests aren't allowed to marry. nuns don't marry. You have the flagellates in different places that will beat on their body, even to the point of some of them will have themselves crucified. These kinds of things. So you can see how these kinds of things would creep into the church and cause problems. The second philosophy was a Greek philosophy known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics had a problem reconciling the goodness of a creator to the imperfections that they saw in the material world. They couldn't understand that. First of all, because they didn't listen to what God told them in the first place of how it got that way. They kept saying, how can a perfect God create this terrible mess that's here? So literally saying, how can God create sin? And so what they did in order to do this is they proposed emanations. The next emanation, you know, here's God, perfect, stands alone, can't be accused of anything bad. But then there came a little lesser God. Not quite the fullness of God, but you know, a little bit less. And then from that one came another one that was a little bit less than that emanation was, and then kept on going. And finally got down here that there was one that would hardly resembled this anyway, and he's the one that created this mess that we had. And if that was true, then of course Jesus becomes just one of those emanations down the line. We don't know which one it was, maybe even just the last one. All right, the worst of them. So obviously, Jesus cannot be truly God. Angels would be worshipped then because they would be considered some of these emanations. So you could worship these emanations that came down, these which and they called some of them angels. And so then we have that this philosophy led those people that believed in it to two different extremes. The first one was that a really true believer would have absolutely the least possible contact it could with the physical world. He would eat very, very sparsely, would not do any kind of thing that had to get his hands dirty into working with the material world. The absolute minimum so that tried to keep himself unexposed to these things. And the second one, of course, was saying, they said, well, no matter how hard I try, I got to touch something here. So why let it worry me? We'll just use whatever you want, and it doesn't matter what it is. We'll just use it all to our own good and pleasure, and what happens to it. So you had these two things here. So now, think along with me. What are some examples that you can find in the church today?
Do whatever feels good to you.
Okay. Yeah, there are no rules, right? All right. Okay. That creeps in with people in the thing.
The monks would be an example of the first group. They go out to the world. They live by themselves. They don't talk. They pray. You know, they do any talking.
That's right. Yeah. They lock themselves away. And, you know, and that's sort of related to the Essene thing too. Locked themselves away, studied the scriptures, prayed, that's it. Ate very minimally what was provided for them. And, so we have those kinds of things. All right. Again, within the Catholic Church, we have the worship of angels and other intermediaries that are there. I couldn't hear.
Saints, Mary.
Yeah, and the saints, yeah. And then another group that's still active are the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny that Jesus is true God. And if you really stop to think about it, I was just trying to grab the first things that would come off the top of my head. You can find these all through all different kinds of churches. You can find some little aspect of them. And so one of the things that we need to do is ask ourselves, whenever we do something maybe differently, does this involve something that could be a heresy? Not that we don't want to do, you know, we can't do something a little differently, but would it involve some kind of a heresy in what we do in our daily life and also in our church life? Now, let's get to Paul's answer. Paul, in this first time here, he answers the philosophy of the Gnostics, and he does that, first of all, by showing how, showing exactly who Christ is. So we come here to verse 15, where he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" How can a heresy be refuted? He says here, Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God. That's what the word image means here. An exact representation. No one has seen God. Why? He's a spirit. These old eyes don't see spirit. They see material things. So the only way for us to ever know God was through Jesus Christ. John 14:19 through 11, or 9 through 11 says, "Jesus saith unto him," talking to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." The second, basically what he's saying here, Jesus looks like God, Jesus talks like God, Jesus acts like God, and therefore Jesus must be God. The second thing he says about him, he is the firstborn of every creature. Firstborn has two aspects to it. One is priority and the other is sovereignty. Priority means that Jesus came before any created being, which leads to an understanding of his eternality. He wasn't the first of creation. He came before creation, anything was created. And sovereignty is, as the firstborn, he rules over the creation. The Jehovah's Witnesses will take this verse and twist the meaning of the word firstborn into showing that he must be a lesser being than God. They say that since he was born, he must have come after the Father, just as in the family. Brent came after Dick. Looks a little bit like each other, but is he the express image? Does he look exactly like him? A little different. We've already been told he already looks like God. Must be God. And the counter to this, in case you're ever speaking with a Jehovah's Witness and they approach you with this, The meaning of firstborn, while it can mean the first one that is born, it's not always that way in the scriptures. For example, in the Old Testament, Cain was the firstborn. He didn't have any priority in his family after he killed Abel. Who took his place? Seth. Seth would have been considered the firstborn. He would have inherited all that belonged to Adam and Eve. Jacob wrested that position away from Esau. Esau was born first, but certainly wasn't the firstborn in the family. See, it's a legal position that firstborn stands for. He gets all the stuff. Well, he gets a double share of all the stuff that's passed down. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. He lost that. It's hard to say which one was for sure, whether it was Judah or Joseph that took the place. I would say it was Joseph because Jacob took two of his sons and made them his own. So you can see down through scripture, there's these cases where firstborn is a legal term and not meaning literally the first one that's born. In verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. For by him were all things created. He is the sole creator. There are no emanations coming from him. He didn't need any intermediaries to create any of the stuff that's been created. He didn't need long episodes of evolutionary time to make the world and all the things that are in it. He's the only one that created. All things were created by him and for him. Anything that was created was made for his use. Another aspect. Who's the only one that has a right to use creation? Here it's stating Jesus, but that would make him who? God. God's the only one that has a right to use all of creation. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He existed, it's saying here, before anything was created. It doesn't use like that term, you know, being like he couldn't have been created before everything else. He already was before anything was created. So he can't be a created being. And if Jesus would cease to exist, all of this right here would go away. There would be no more creation without him. It's only because he exists that the world exists. And then he turns to the church in particular. In verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's the head of the church. The word church is ecclesia, which we know means called out ones. He's the one who started the church. He called the first members. I've been arguing with myself who was the first member of the church. Okay, I don't know whether it was Simon or Andrew. One of those two Because he called both of them at the same time there, you know. So, but he called each one of the members at the beginning of the church. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's the firstborn from the dead. Again, literally, he was the first one to raise permanently from the dead. But that gives him priority and sovereignty over death. Because he lives, what will happen to us? We too shall live. He's sovereign over death. He has a priority over it. When he says, no more, you can't hold them anymore, release them. That's what we're looking for. That in all things he might have the preeminence. No one has the right to question his authority, all right, because he raised from the dead. Nobody else can do that by themselves. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Pencil in a word in the book there. You're safe to do this. It's in the Greek, so you can put it into the English. In front of the word fullness, write the word the, T-H-E. In him should all the fullness dwell. This indicates that in Jesus were all the divine elements that make God, God. And that these elements dwell in him permanently. The word dwell has the idea of permanence to it. He's permanently the fullness of God. And that ends that section. I don't want to really get started into the next one. Our Father, thank you for the time that we've been able to be together. Grant us the knowledge and the wisdom that you have and not the wisdom of the philosophers. Allow us not to mix those things of the world into our worship of you, but to keep you holy and to keep ourselves holy for you. And so we ask this now in Jesus' name for his glory and yours. Amen.